Shall we look to the Lord for his blessing this afternoon? Our Father, it is with joy and thanksgiving that we are again approaching thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. We have had 2 full days of the Word of God being ministered to our souls, and the need of physical, material things ministered to us as well. For the saints who convene this conference, we give thanks and pray that they might be able to leave the place realizing that God was among us of a truth. We would commend to thee the different ones whose names have been mentioned, sick ones, ones who are in pain, and then for those too who have been prayed for, who need salvation. We cry, Lord, that there might be that which will speak to them somewhere, somehow, and bring them to Christ. But now we would commend ourselves in this gathering and pray that the afternoon sessions will indeed have a sense of the presence of our God with us. And since these will be the last sessions of the conference in ministry, we pray, Father, that thy presence will indeed be felt among us. Hear then these are prayers, and as we commit ourselves to thee, we look to thee for blessing. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Shall we read first of all in Daniel chapter 2? Verse 44. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I'm going to speak to you this afternoon, I trust with some measure of God's presence, about the kingdom as we find it in Matthew's Gospel. And if you wish, you could take these words of chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 44, and put them at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, because in many ways it describes what we're going to talk about. Go then to Matthew's Gospel, please. Chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judah, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed from Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now shall we go to chapter 10? I'm going to cut into the text here, or the context, to try and save a little time. The 12 are chosen by the Lord. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, will you go over to chapter 18? Again, I'll have to cut into the context, but we will start reading at verse 20, so well known to us. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And you remember how the two debtors, one with a stupendous debt and the other with a very small debt, acted or reacted one to the other. Now, our last reading in Matthew is found in chapter 25. Now, I could choose a few of different verses here, but just for the sake of time, verse 1 of chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The Lord, I'm sure, will bless these readings of his word. And we have, as you have noted, I'm sure, covered basically the contents of the gospel according to Matthew. A very famous English writer, Anthony Trollope, in the 1800s, wrote a book called The Barchester Towers. It's a very interesting book for those who like that kind of reading. And Anthony Trollope described a tremendous amount of the goings forth and the workings of the Church of England at that particular time. And among the many clergymen that are depicted in his book, there's one who is quite a scholar. In fact, he's spoken of as being a Bible scholar. And I'm sure it was with tongue in cheek that Anthony Trollope called him Dr. Haphazard. Now, you can understand why. Because it would appear as though the doctor, from what little is written about him in the book, it would seem as though he knows nothing about or knew nothing about the Bible whatsoever. But there's one thing that I would very much encourage you to note, and I would assure you this afternoon, it's this. There's nothing haphazard about the Scriptures of Truth. We're going to look for a moment or two at the order of the Scriptures. The order in the Scripture, even in our English Bible, and mark you, those of us who are limited to the English versions are no doubt at a loss compared to those who have a good reading and understanding of the original languages. But be that as it may, there's one thing for absolute certainty, and it's this, that even though we are limited to the English language in our Bible reading, there's absolutely no reason why we cannot understand what the teachings of the Bible really are, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, as we will see in a moment. The order of the Bible book, 66 of them, is not only explicit, but it's absolutely exquisite as well. For those who are younger, if you're taking some notes and you want to have an idea as to the order of scriptural books, the 66 volumes, look at it this way. To begin with, we have 17 books of history, starting with Genesis and ending with Esther. We have 5 books that are spoken of as being poetical. Now, the 17 books to begin with give us some idea of God's dealings with his people Israel. And the 5 books that follow the poetical books, they seem to be a response, a gracious or a godly response, a response that wells up in the hearts of the people of God to give God thanks for his goodness and grace. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works for to the children of men. Then, of course, the last part of our Old Testament scriptures, 17 books that are prophetic. Now, I'm not going into those different divisions. We wouldn't have time this afternoon, nor for the next week. But leave it at that. There you have the Old Testament divided into 3 well-known sections. When we come to the New Testament, there's a similar division, just slightly different. But we have, first of all, 5 books, the 4 Gospels, and then the book of the Acts. It joins together with the 4 to begin with. And so we have 5 books at the very beginning of our New Testament. From there, we go into what we might call 7 letters, that are actually 9, but 7 letters written to 7 churches. Maybe I'd better put it the other way, letters that were written to 7 churches. We all know the 7 letters written to churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but we seldom stop to consider that the Apostle Paul wrote 7 to 7 churches as well. Following that, of course, we have 12 letters written in a general way, and that is followed by the book of the Revelation, 1 book of prophecy. Now, you can see that there is an order there. Very evidently didn't come about by accident. And Dr. Haphazard might not have known it, but as far as the Word of God and the 66 books are concerned, it's very, very evident that a divine hand was behind the ordering, even of the order of the books as you and I read them today. If there's one thing that you need to know, especially you younger brethren and sisters, I'm not speaking down to you. I'm giving you information that might help you in your reading of the Bible. There's one thing that you need to appreciate, and it's this, that the Bible not only is exquisite in its order, but the scriptures, the 66 books, are one unit. Again, we can't take the time and show you some of the connections. But all I can say is this afternoon that the 66 books are indeed related one to the other in so many different ways. I suppose you may have, and I hope you do have, some idea as to the overall picture of the scriptures in their unity. Many years ago, as a boy, I bought a book in a second-hand bookstore for, I think, about a dime. I know it wasn't very expensive because I didn't have much money. And the book was called Christ and All the Scriptures. Well known. It's not perhaps in print today. But Christ and All the Scriptures shows how each of the 66 books present our Lord Jesus in a very special and unique way. That's a study in itself. But I'm going to take up a different line of things altogether. One, I believe, that is perhaps in a sense unique. I hope you find it so. The Hebrew scriptures from Genesis to the book of Malachi form a record of the divine search. A divine search for what? For a man. Way back in the book of Job, and that's the beginning of the historical era, you remember, because Job was probably written somewhere around the time that Abraham lived. So going away back to that time, you find that there is very specially God speaking with regard to a man. Look, if you will, to the book of Job. chapter 33. You'll excuse me a moment while I dig it out. It's the words of Elihu to Job himself. And you remember that Job was very concerned with regard to God's ways with him. But Elihu, he speaks to him and he said that God saith that if there was a man who was an interpreter or a messenger who could instruct the people with regard to the righteousness of God himself, then says the Lord, promising that he would say, stop him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. This was God's promise. If there was an interpreter, if there was a messenger, if God was explained to men and women as being the righteous, holy and true God that he is, then says Elihu, God has promised that he's going to stop any judgment that might be forced upon the people. And he will say, I've found a ransom, so save them from going down to the pit. But it's very interesting that in a well-known verse in the book of Job, you remember, Job himself says with regard to God, he is not a man as I am. And as far as God is concerned, Job believes that there is no man, a day's man, between God and himself. There's no man found to stand between God and himself. That's the beginning of the historic section of our Old Testament scriptures. God says, if there is a man, I'll stop him from going down to the pit. But he also acknowledges the fact that as far as earth was concerned, first of all, you have God's avowal, stop them from going down to the pit. But you also have earth's despair. There is no day's man between us and them. At the end of the historical section in the book of Ezekiel, look there in verse 30 of chapter 22. And what do we find written? God says, and I sought a man. I sought a man, God says, among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. What's God's conclusion? But I found none. Here we have divine disappointment. God is looking for a man to stand in the gap, a man to fill up the hedge. And God says, I looked. Mind you, he looked long and earnestly, but he found none. You say, did God not have a man? No, he didn't. He had many good men. He started with a man called Righteous Abel. Then he had the man who walked with him in calm repose, Enoch. He had Noah, another man, and he was graced by God himself. And then, of course, we have Melchizedek around about that same era, the priest of the Most High God. And so we could go. Abraham, father of the faithful, Moses, Joshua, right to David and Solomon. And finally, Zerubbabel, the man who brought forth the coping stone of the second temple. And the cry went forth, grace, grace unto it. A picture of what will happen in the day yet to come. But nevertheless, Zerubbabel, very much one of those men of God. God sought for a man, and he had these men, and there wasn't one of them who could fill up the hedge or stop up the gap. Not one. And that's how the Old Testament scriptures end, the book of Ezekiel, in a sense. Now, when we think of this disappointing fact, that Job has to throw up his hands and say, there's no days, man. And God himself says, I searched for a man and couldn't find one. That's the Hebrew scriptures in toto, you might say. Now we come to the Christian scriptures. 400 years of silence when God is not speaking to his nation, to his people. And it begins in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm sure many a time you have read those words, as I did in earlier days, and wonder how it was that God allowed the Holy Spirit to put David before Abraham in order here in chapter 1 of Matthew. Well, around about the first half, maybe the first 16 chapters or thereabouts of Matthew's Gospel, it's very evident that the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the Son of David. He is called 9 times in that section, the first half or thereabouts, of the Gospel according to Matthew. He's called some 9 times the Son of David. Now, chapter 1, we have the genealogy, and you remember that in that genealogy there are about 15 kings, but there's only one of them called a king. The one who is called a king is none other than David himself. He's called so twice. And we realize then why it is the Holy Spirit says the Son of David, because the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew is actually being presented first of all as the king. Whereas in the last part of the gospel, he's being presented, and he's called this only one time, I think, in the second half. He's called Abraham's son. And there we have him presented to us as the Savior. But the gospel itself is, in a very specific way, a record of the advent of the king when he comes to earth. Because chapter 1 of Matthew, you remember, it says concerning that event, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And we're told how the Lord Jesus was brought into this world, the Son of the Virgin. Now, what is the New Testament record with regard to these things? The Old Testament record is, I sought for a man and I found none. The New Testament record finds its apex in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in that verse that's so well known to every one of us. You remember what Paul wrote, for there is one God, and there's one mediator, one day's man, if you will. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. God said if he could find a man, if there was a man capable of interpreting the righteousness of God himself, well, God would say, stop them from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. And so we find in 1 Timothy that very fact, that God has now found himself a ransom in the person of his own dear son. One mediator and one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God said away back in Ezekiel, I found none. When you come to the New Testament record, particularly in John's Gospel chapter 1, this was referred to yesterday, I think, you remember. Nathanael, he was from the same city as Peter and Andrew. Philip. Philip was of the same city as Peter and Andrew. And he went and he found Nathanael. And what did he say to him? We have found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, brethren, I don't know whether you imagine anything about the scriptures or not, but in this particular instance, I can imagine well how Philip's feet must have been light as he moved towards Nathanael. He must have been dancing almost when he went up to him and said, Nathanael, we've found him. Way back in Ezekiel's day, God said he hadn't a man. But there is such a man, and God has found him, and so have we. Now, if I were to ask the younger folk here today, I can't see that clock at the back, so if I steal some of my brother David's time, I'll have to ask his forgiveness. I'll try my best not to. If I were to ask the younger brothers and sisters here today, how would you describe the four Gospels? I'm almost certain that almost immediately they would come to mind four words. Those words are well known to every one of us. You would say right away, oh, he's the king of Matthew. You would say, yes, and he's the servant of Mark. Not only so, but in Luke's gospel, he's the perfect man. And of course, when we come to John's gospel, he's the glorious, perfect Son of God. King, servant, man, and son. And you would be perfectly right. But you know, there is absolutely no limit to the way that we can handle the four gospels and present our Lord Jesus Christ as seen in those Gospels. Now I'm going to give you another line that might be a help. Because in Matthew's Gospel we have His Majesty. Majesty of the King, of course. In Mark's Gospel we have His humility. The humility of the man who served God in perfection. In Luke's Gospel we have His sympathy. As a man moving among men. Something about Luke, little bypass meadow here. You know where it says in Luke so often, a certain man had two sons, for instance. I firmly believe the Lord Jesus had a certain man in mind. Certain time, certain occasion. And so it was that he was able to, in his mind at least, as he spoke to the believers, the disciples of that time, there were certain men. The man Christ Jesus in his sympathy going out to such. And then of course in John's Gospel we have the dignity of the Son. His majesty, his humility, his sympathy and his dignity. As I've said, there are dozens and dozens of ways in which we can approach these four Gospels. They give to us fabulous riches. Riches that are beyond our ken. All having to do with the Lord Jesus. Now, for instance, I think maybe I've used this on an occasion somewhere else here in the city. If I have and you've heard, then you'll bear with me. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the sayings. And we're going to deal with those in a moment or two. That's why I read the different portions I did. There are five sets of sayings in Matthew's Gospel, all, of course, coming to us from our Lord Jesus. Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the tireless servant. Three times it is said of the Lord that he sighed. And without question, that is very characteristic of his burden of servitude for God. Then in Luke's Gospel, we have songs. I think they're mentioned three times. At any rate, the word song appears in Luke's Gospel more than in the other Gospels altogether. And the man, Christ Jesus, the wise man, the sympathetic man, marked by joy in those who follow in his steps, even on the broad wayside, as they move up to Jerusalem eventually. But last of all, sayings, sighs, songs. But last of all, in John's Gospel, we have the shout. Do you remember what that shout was? A mighty voice crying out from Calvary in its darkness. It's finished. What is finished? God's search for a man. God's search for a man capable of stepping into the gap. God's searched for a man who was in every sense of the word possessed with qualifications to allow him, and indeed to enable him, to sit on the very throne of his father David and rule the universe. God's search ended. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he cries out there, all that was necessary to be done for God, out of that darkness, it is finished. Now then, the readings that we have read together, and I'll have to be very quick about this, first of all, you have the readings in connection with the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord says in particular, chapter 6, when you pray. Not if, but when. We'll deal with that in just a moment or two. In chapter 10, he says, as you go, go preaching. And then in chapter 13, we didn't read from it because of time, but you know the chapter well, so I felt I could skip over that. Seven parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. When we come into chapter 16 through chapter 18, we have a similar thought again. And the kingdom of heaven is spoken of as being like unto, and particularly the one I read in chapter 18. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who has these debtors. Two men, one owed a fantastic sum of money, and the other a smaller sum, a lot smaller. Then, of course, we have the end, the promise of his coming. And in that particular section, the Lord says to his own, in a day to come, when the sheep and the goats are separated, prior to the setting up of the 1,000-year reign, he will say to the sheep, come, enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from before the foundation of the world. We have prayer, we have preaching, we have parables, and we have a promise, Matthew 18. And we also have, in the end, a prospect. Now I'm going to speak about those four things, five things, just simply. They actually consist, they actually comprise the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, we have the words, when you pray. You know what the prayer is. The prayer is what is called the Lord's Prayer, which is nothing of the sort. It was a prayer that the Lord taught his own to pray. And he said, when you pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what's the next step? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray, we are to be praying people, and we are to pray very definitely in an intimate way, our Father which art in heaven. We are to pray with a reverence and heart. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we are as well to be an expectant people, a people looking forward to a time when the Lord himself will come. And so we are to pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Here we have, if you will, part of the qualifications of the Lord as he addresses his own and guides them into those things that are to mark the citizens of his kingdom. Because the first four chapters of Matthew does exactly that. The first four chapters of Matthew's gospel present to us the Lord Jesus in his legal ability, his legal qualifications. He is, without question, the Son of David. He is the one who will reign forever And the kingdom, as we have mentioned it, or read concerning it in Daniel chapter 2, that kingdom is to last forever, never to be succeeded. And before it's set up in all its majesty and glory, the Lord Jesus will come. And we're told there in Daniel 2, he'll destroy the kingdoms of those kings that are mentioned in chapter 2 with regard to the image, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. That, of course, is what's meant in chapter 2. The image of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the immediate successor to the pharaohs of Egypt. You remember going back into the book of Genesis, there was the man in chapter 14 who set up a confederacy. But it was a godless confederacy. And the result of it was, of course, that there was great destruction. But when we come on into the later books, we find Nebuchadnezzar. We find Alexander the Great and Cyrus, my servant. And we, of course, find the Caesars of Rome. And all of these kings, Daniel is told to write that the day will come when God will set up his kingdom, an eternal one. And in the days of those kings, that kingdom will flourish. Chapter 72 of the book of Psalms tells us what kind of kingdom, what the character of that kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be a marvelous time of peace, a marvelous time of prosperity, a marvelous time indeed of luxury of every sense, because the one who reigns will have more than sufficient ability to bring everything back that was forfeit and restore it to God. His fourfold qualifications, legal, chapter 1, chapter 2, universal, as they come from far off lands to worship him, and chapter 3, heaven opened and divinely God speaks down and said, this is my son, my beloved son. And in chapter 4, out in the wilderness, facing the evil one himself, the wicked one, and he has to flee with his tail between his legs, as it were, as the Lord Jesus Christ defeats him in a moral way. Our brethren and sisters, as you look at the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, your heart cannot help but jump with joy as you realize that God has a kingdom and a king to sit on the throne. And you and I are going to be participants of that wonderful day when Christ comes to reign. The second set of sayings in the book of Matthew, of course, has to do with the constitution of the king, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And that is a wonderful set of teachings. I believe, brethren and sisters, that we have been robbed of much good by brethren who have said concerning Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that it had to be postponed to a day yet to come, or it should be applied to a future day. No, indeed. I don't believe that for a moment. For example, if we postpone the five chapters 5, 6, and 7 to a day yet future, to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, will it be possible, will it be necessary, that those who are in the kingdom linked to the king at that time, that they will have to cry, give us this day our daily bread? Will they need to pray such? Will they need also to pray during the 1,000-year reign, lead us not into the test, deliver us from the evil one? I don't believe so. What we have here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a clear delineation, a clear declaration as to what the character, the conduct, and the concerns of the people of God in this era really are. The character, They're supposed to be peacemakers. They're supposed to be seeking after righteousness. The Beatitudes of chapter 5 make it very, very clear that we belong to a king, belong to a kingdom. And of that kingdom, the Lord said at a later time, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight, but they don't fight, because the kingdom is the kingdom of the heavens. 34 times, I think, in Matthew's gospel, it's called exactly that. It's never called a kingdom of heavens in any of the other gospels, but it certainly is here. Why? Because they were looking for a kingdom that would overpower the nations around them and cause Israel to become the head of the nations and no longer the tail, when such a thing was far from the mind of the Lord Jesus at the time. John the Baptist appears, and what does he say? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is right at hand. The Lord Jesus in chapter 4, same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to the 12 as they go out, the Lord says to them too, as you go, preach, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 10, with regard to the sending forth of the 10, it's a very special commission. It has nothing to do with the Great Tribulation. The Lord has been working among the people at the time. He has healed sicknesses. He has caused the blind to see. He has raised the dead. He has cast out demons. Now he's sending forth his 12, and he says, you go, you preach the word of the kingdom. What are they to do? They're to follow in the Lord's footsteps. And indeed, he promises he's going to follow in theirs. For he says, now you're not to go to the cities of the Gentiles. You're not to go to the Samaritans. You're to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. And then he goes on to say that you won't have covered all the cities of the nation before I come too. The Lord's going to follow them. And he's going to be in these different cities after them. Now, what does that suggest to us? Well, it reminds us, brothers and sisters, that you and I, praying people, a people who are to be marked by Christ-likeness as a result of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it that, we also must see that as far as this preaching is concerned, there's to be that which will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the knowledge of that he's going to come soon. Now, I know I'm applying this. It's not what it's really meant. The meaning there in chapter 10 is that the Lord will follow the disciples in a very short while. And he will, of course, add to the work that they've been doing. But I'm applying it to ourselves. Now, brothers and sisters, it's still true that the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. That I would take it to be the application, at least, as we find it in chapter 10. The time's gone, and I'll have to stop. Chapter 13. Well, this declares what the present age of the kingdom is going to be like. On every hand, opposition. There's going to be tares sown among the wheat. There's going to be women who are, at least they women, who's going to bury leaven in the flour. And in the end, even when there's a division, it's going to be good fish into the barrels and bad fish thrown back into the sea. The age in which we live, the course of the kingdom of the heavens here on earth right now is one of opposition and enmity all around us. Not only so, but we find that with regard to the kingdom as spoken of in chapter 10, that there will be much, chapter 13, that there will be much that will upset those belonging to Christ. He actually says to some of them, have you understood what I'm talking about? Well, they said, yes, Lord, we do. Well, says the Lord, You're then like the scribe who is instructed into the kingdom, and out from his treasure house he brings stores of things that are new and old. But you see, what is marked this chapter 13, immediately prior to it in chapter 11, we are told that John the Baptist, up to the time of John the Baptist, men would seek in violence to take over and capture the kingdom as they see it. But the Lord points out that the violence of men will never ever work the grace of God when it comes to the kingdom. But rather is it that those men will be in their end destroyed too. Now I'll have to stop, but I will just give one more point before I finish. It would be nice to talk about chapter 16. Isn't it interesting that in this gospel, chapter 16, it's the only place in the gospels where we have the body or the church of God, the church of Christ spoken of, that which is his body. And then it's the only place in the gospels where we have Matthew 18 mentioned as well. And you and I just rejoice in that fact, do we not? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Marvelous. Why is it found here? Because it's very evident that what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. The promises to those who gather to his name, he'll be with them. Not only so, but in chapter 28, he will be with them to the end of the age as the gospel goes forth too. I'll finish with just this word because the time, as I've said already, is gone. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Change that to read it like this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. It's the only place other than chapter 28, I think, in the gospel according to Matthew, where the Lord Jesus uses these words, I am. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And he also says to the disciples in chapter 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Brethren and sisters, we have been learning that we live in desperate and delicate times. That's true. Let us remember that as far as the kingdom is concerned, God has established its foundation. He has found a man to sit upon the throne, and you and I are going to join him one day when we too will be blessed beyond the imagination as we gather to him for eternity to come.